Well, welcome once again to Black Hawk Church. Welcome to those of you here live in the room with me and those of you watching on the screens, either online or across the hall. A special shout out to those of you in the gallery who are guests with us today, friends and family members of those being baptized. Thank you so much for being here with us to celebrate with your friend or relative. Awesome. Thanks for coming. I'm holding a familiar object, wheat. So it's familiar to us in this form, but we're actually not used to seeing it like this. We're used to seeing it as flour. You get wheat flour by grinding up the kernels or berries of the wheat, and you can kind of get one of those off. Oh, that's an empty husk. Let's see if I can get one here. Oh, surely I've got one in there. And I plucked off a few. And if you just kind of rub the husk between your fingers, that was all empty ones. All right, let's go again. Here we go. There we go. Now one fell out. And ta-da, little berry, little kernel of wheat. Gosh, if you really had to work like that for every single kernel, none of us would ever eat wheat. But the reality is there's a much simpler way to get all the kernels off of a stalk of wheat. There's a couple dozen kernels on every one, and it's fun when you do it manually. You can also do it mechanically, but you get to pound things. So, whee! And that's a process that's called threshing. And then separating the wheat kernels from the chaff and the straw is a process called winnowing. And then you're left behind with lots and lots of little wheat kernels. So human beings first domesticated wheat thousands of years ago in the ancient Near East. And today it is a global mega crop, the number two human food crop in the world today, behind rice. This year, we will produce over 700 million tons of wheat, which is basically like saying a huge number that none of us can wrap our minds around. And every single kernel of wheat within that 700 million tons represents a choice, two options. One option for what we could do with this kernel of wheat, we could eat it. So you could express culinary creativity in exactly how you eat this kernel of wheat. In my house, it would probably be ground into flour and turned into a loaf of delicious banana chocolate chip bread. But you could do whatever you want to. Eat it. That's one choice. The other option is to plant it. Put it in the ground and nurture it until it becomes another new stalk with another head of grain with dozens of kernels in its place. And whichever of the two you choose, either eat or plant, that choice is like a death to the rejected option. That might be a dramatic way of saying it, but it's true. If I plant this kernel, its dream of becoming a part of a loaf of banana chocolate chip bread dies when I put it in the soil. It's a death to the rejected option. We don't think about it that way in our society because we confront flour after the choice has already been made for us. But in an agrarian society, 2,000 years ago, that kind of choice would have been a regular reality for Jesus and his followers and the crowds that gathered to hear him teach. We're going to encounter a story together today that brings us face to face with that choice. If you have a Bible, you can pick it up now and turn with me to the book of John, chapter 12. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk. And the story we're about to read comes to us from the last week of Jesus' life, days before his trial and execution. And many Jews and God-fearing Greeks have come to the city of Jerusalem on a religious pilgrimage for a holiday called Passover, which celebrated when God rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. And Jesus is something of a divisive celebrity figure at this time. There are those who are huge raving fans and those who hate him. And then there are plenty of people who just want to catch a glimpse and see what the buzz is all about. Because in that day, there was no buzz feed. So if you wanted to know what it was about, you had to actually see for yourself. And so that's where our story picks up. John 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." So Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus about the celebrity seekers, and Jesus seems to ignore their direct request. He replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Now, because we're jumping into the Gospel of John over halfway through, there are some insider terms that Jesus uses that might be confusing to us. We might not know exactly what he's talking about, much like the God-fearing Greeks and even some of Jesus' own disciples. In the first sentence, Jesus uses three terms that are kind of obtuse. But these terms would have been familiar to those who were following along in the Gospel of John. If you've been reading or hearing the Gospel from the beginning, the first sentence that Jesus says would clue you off to what he's about to talk about. The sentence in verse 23 is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Three insider terms that are the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about. One of these is the Son of Man. This is Jesus' preferred title for himself. When Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's saying the hour has come for me to be glorified. Pastor Chris actually preached 2 weeks ago on Daniel chapter 7, which is the chapter in the Bible where this title comes from. So if you'd like to learn more about this title and what it means, encourage you to check out that sermon online from 2 weeks ago. For our purposes today, it suffices to clarify that Jesus is talking about himself. Another phrase from the passage is the hour. In the Gospel of John, the phrase "the hour" refers to a time when Jesus will find himself in significant danger or peril. We find it a couple of times earlier in the book. In chapter 7, Jesus is about to be seized by those who are against him. And it says, at this, they tried to grab him, but no one was able to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, in chapter 8, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus himself says, the hour has come. So you take those references together with the longstanding threats in the gospel of the Jewish leaders to have Jesus killed, and you know that it's about to get ugly and tragic. Which is what makes the third insider term very interesting. It's the word glorified. There's a strong juxtaposition here with the idea of Jesus' hour of danger or peril. Glorified, good. Execution, bad. What's going on there? Glorified, exalted, vindicated. When have you ever heard someone talk about their own execution as the moment of their vindication? But that's how Jesus sees it. Somehow, in Jesus' way of thinking, his torture and death are intrinsically tied with all of the benefits that come out of that. Crucifixion and resurrection are two sides of the same coin for him, which is what brings us back to wheat. unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus is talking about his own death. And the many seeds that will be produced are the new life that will come to many people as a result of his death and resurrection. But Jesus isn't just talking about himself. Immediately, and somewhat surprisingly, he turns the corner and starts talking about his followers. And he seems to be saying that his followers should follow him even in this way. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Those are strong, somewhat radical words. Anyone who hates their life in this world. There's a bit of poetic hyperbole there. Jesus is using a very Hebrew turn of phrase. The word hate here means love less, not literally hate. It's the way that they would use that word in their culture could either mean literally to hate or just to love less. But even when you remove the poetic hyperbole, it's still a strong and radical calling. Jesus isn't saying that we should enjoy nothing in this world, but he is saying that we should love our life in this world less than we love our eternal life, our relationship with God the Father and with Jesus himself. That we should value our prayer lives more than we value entertainment. We should value people whom God loves more than we value things in this world. This is the radical invitation of Jesus. Die to yourself. Die to yourself. Jesus would say, when you die to yourself, you are following me. Something interesting that comes out of that for Jesus, though, is that it brings new life to those people who make that choice. Anyone who loves their life in this world less than they love their eternal life will keep it for eternal life. My Father will honor the one who serves me. These are deep benefits that we can barely fathom. Jesus is saying that when we die to ourselves, new life will flourish. Okay, time for a short timeout, a little bit of a tangent here. We are up to our eyeballs in religious phrases. Die to yourself so that new life can flourish. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear these very religious, churchy-sounding phrases, I cringe just a little bit because they sound disconnected from everyday life. But I think sometimes these phrases using religious language can be helpful if it truly gives us a rich and full way to explain something that we're talking about. So let me give you another example from a different world. And because it is November in Wisconsin, let's talk about the Packers. So, and if you're not a football fan, you might actually be better off in this instance of understanding what I'm trying to get at. So whether or not you give a lick about football, just follow along with the next phrase. In the fourth quarter, Aaron Rodgers took the snap from the shotgun formation. The blitz was on, but he found Eddie Lacy for a screen pass in the flat, and Lacy rumbled for 12 yards in a first down. Now, if you're a football fan or a Packer fan, you might be sitting there and you see in your mind the guy wearing the number 12 standing back, and he catches the ball from that other big guy and he throws it to the other guy who's also big wearing the number 27, and that guy runs about 40 feet and then somebody knocks him to the ground. If you don't know about football, you would need to have all of those phrases explained to you. Who's Aaron Rodgers? Well, he's the quarterback. What's a quarterback? And then 10 minutes later, you understand what I was just talking about. But that football language that I used is rich and full of meaning, and it gives us something in common to talk about, to understand the play in that instance. And it's not meant to exclude those who don't know anything about football, especially when you take the time to stop and explain the language. And the same thing is true for us when it comes to religious language. It can be rich and full of meaning. And it's wonderful in our life groups, in our home groups, when we pause for a few minutes, if someone doesn't understand that religious phrase, to actually stop and explain it. Or if nobody understands, to do a Google search or something, which can be dangerous, but that's okay. Anyway, religious language full of meaning, useful. When we die to ourselves, new life can flourish. Okay, so let's unpack that. Let's explain it. What does it look like? What can it mean for me to die to myself and see new life flourish? Well, one way that we die to ourselves is when we renounce sin. The irony here is that's another very religious phrase. But when we die to sin, new life can flourish. Because every sin has its perks. Every wrongdoing, every ill thought or attitude, whether it is violence or theft, lying, gossip, greed, hubris, sexual immorality, hatred, prejudice, thoughts of separating ourselves from people who are different from us, much like we'll talk about in the race series coming up. All of these sins have their perks. They come with benefits. And so when we choose to follow Christ, we're making an active choice to say that following Christ brings greater benefits than the benefits of sin. The benefits of faithful love, the benefits of relationships built on grace and trust, the benefits of following Jesus are better than the benefits of sin. When we die to sin, new life flourishes. Another way that we die to self is in the small everyday choices of life. So let me give you an example with a short glimpse into my home. So my wife Megan and I, we have two kids, a 5-year-old and a 7-month-old. And let's just imagine that it's 8:30 at night and the 5-year-old is falling asleep in his bed. And Megan is nursing the 7-month-old off to sleep. And I'm downstairs. And it's quiet. And my first instinct in that moment is to go to the freezer and get some ice cream and sit down and do nothing. Just absolutely nothing for 30 minutes. Maybe I'll turn on Netflix and laugh and unwind. But if I can hold off on that instinct for just a few minutes, if I can get off my duff and go clean the kitchen, maybe make our son's lunch for school for the next day, and let the ice cream and Netflix wait for 15, 20 minutes. There's new life that comes from that small choice. It will improve my relationship with my wife if she comes downstairs and finds me cleaning the kitchen instead of, you know, that's good. It creates the direct benefit of a clean kitchen. It reduces the chaos in our lives. It saves us time and energy in the morning if we make our son's lunch at night. And it shapes me into the kind of person who makes those kinds of small choices on a regular basis to serve others. New life can come when we die to self in the little things. New life can also come when we die to self in the big things, the major life choices and decisions. Reminds me of a couple story from the 1970s here in the Madison area. Newlywed couple was getting ready to move to Washington, D.C. So the wife had just been the campaign manager for a congressman who had won his first term in office, and she was going to go be his chief of staff in the Capitol building. And the husband, who had been a speechwriter in the governor's office here in Wisconsin, had interviewed and landed a job in the White House. So they were all set to move. And they were headed on vacation one weekend, driving up 94 towards Hayward. And the wife just broke down crying in the car. She said, I can't do this. I know that we have worked hard for this and dreamt about this, but I also know that we want to have kids. And I can't raise our kids half a country away from their extended family. And so they backed out. They stayed here. And a few years later, my brother was born, and then me. And we enjoyed a lovely upbringing in small town Wisconsin with tight-knit relationships with our cousins and grandparents and all of our extended family. Because of that choice to die to self in the big thing. Parenting choices, career choices, other kinds of big choices. Choices in who you date and how you date and at what age you choose to start dating. Choices in how you approach marriage and sexuality. Maybe even choosing to remain single and celibate and content against the cultural narratives that say that either sex or marriage or both are the path to happiness and fulfillment. Choices to choose a career path that leads to less prestige or less money because you believe God is leading you into a career where you would have a different kind of opportunity to serve others. Or if life has given you that prestige or money, much like Daniel from our recent sermon series, it's the choice to give away your influence to causes that Jesus leads you to support rather than spending your influence in self-centered ways. And all of these choices and more fall under the larger umbrella of the one choice. To give ourselves to Christ, to choose Him, to shape our lives after the life that Jesus sets the pattern for us. And there's a ritual that the Bible talks about that gives us a picture of that choice. And that ritual is baptism. The Apostle Paul talks about it this way. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. In just a couple minutes, a few of our sisters and brothers are going to take this step of baptism, and it is an honor for us to be able to celebrate with them and to see lived out the picture of their choice to die to self so that new life can flourish. I am excited to join with them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love. Jesus, thank you for setting for us the example, the pattern of what life can look like to make new life flourish. And it is not what we expected. Thank you for dying for us. Help us to continue to choose to die to ourselves in every way. And we choose you. Give us new life in your name. Amen.